and welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I am your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by Lutheran Church Extension Fund. Together in Faith, LCEF helps to start, sustain, and strengthen LCMS ministries through financial and strategic partnerships. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Friday, September 19th, we begin our study of another one of the minor prophets. In today's episode, we will introduce the prophet Micah and study the first chapter, in which the Lord promises that He is coming down in condemnation of the idolatrous worship of His people in Samaria and Jerusalem. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us regular guest, Pastor Stephen Preuss. Pastor Preuss serves at Trinity Lutheran Church in Vinton, Iowa. Pastor Preuss, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
Thanks. Good to be back.
As we get started today, Pastor Preuss, I'm going to read the first verse of the book so that we can talk a little bit about the context that Micah gives us for his writing. This is Micah 1, verse 1. The word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. That's the first verse of the book. Micah tells us a little bit about himself and when he preached. Take us into some of that opening context.
Sure, yeah. It's good to have a little introduction here to Micah. Who is he? First of all, he's the author of this book, and we don't really know much more than that. So his personal life is kind of unknown to us. It's a common name. So there are several Micahs mentioned in Scripture. It's actually an abbreviation of Micaiah and means who is like the Lord. He's from Moresheth, which is 25 miles southwest of Jerusalem. It's near Gath of the Philistines. So, you know, maybe our hearers will know, you know, remember Goliath of Gath and the Philistines. So it's down toward that area. He's a small town prophet. And so he's kind of a country guy from small town, and he boldly preached in that big city of Jerusalem. And he did so in such a way that, I mean, he spoke words that were denouncing her and all of Israel and Judah's sins. So that's who he is. The time he prophesied, we know because it says there in the first verse, it was in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. So this is the southern kingdom. And that would mean, knowing the dates for those men, that he was active from around 739 to 693 BC, that kind of range. And this was before then the fall of Samaria, so before Israel fell, and it went into the reign of Hezekiah in Judah. And that would make him a contemporary of Hosea and of Isaiah, and a younger contemporary. And you can see that he and Isaiah, we don't really know any of the relationship that they had with each other, but they would know each other. And it's interesting to think that his content is much like Isaiah. And at times we compare like Micah 4 to Isaiah 2. They're almost identical in some spots. And the reason is because not only are they contemporary prophets, but they're also dealing with the same subjects. So the terrible sins of the people. You think of all of the sins of King Ahaz, for example, God's judgment, and then his promised restoration, which are the major themes that we'll be considering. So when it comes to Micah, maybe it would be helpful for those who maybe know a little bit more about Isaiah to just kind of put him there with Isaiah dealing with similar things.
Yeah. And we'll talk about that when we get to chapter 4, especially the overlap between the preaching of the two men, which, as you said, they're contemporaries. And of course, we know that the Scripture is the book that is given to us by the Holy Spirit. And so we shouldn't be surprised if the Holy Spirit occasionally decides to tell us something more than once through his inspired prophets. And it seems that that is the case with Micah and Isaiah. Those three kings that are mentioned, you gave us some dates. In general, what was life like in Samaria? Well, the northern kingdom, Israel, with the capital Samaria, the southern kingdom, Judah, that's the kings that are named. Jerusalem's the capital. What was life like during those days?
Yeah, maybe we can consider it in a couple different ways. First would be politically. So Micah wrote during a time of instability, politically speaking. Judah had trouble both from Israel, who attacked them, but also from Assyria, which was at that time the world power. Israel's war, or battles, I guess you might say, with Judah, forced Judah to actually become a vassal state of Assyria, and they paid them tribute each year. Assyria then also besieged Judah after they conquered Samaria, but we know that the Lord miraculously defended them, and we'll talk about that a little later. And so Micah saw this word of the Lord concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Now, when it comes to the social aspect of things, Uzziah was the father of Jotham, and so we hear about him first from Micah. Micah prophesied in his reign. But Uzziah's reign, Uzziah, however you want to pronounce it, brought great wealth to Judah. And, you know, with wealth can come a lot of social evils, right? You get comfortable, and that's kind of what happened. The greedy, wealthy people were mistreating the poor. And so Jotham, who was not, I mean, he's not the worst king, but he impoverished his people by his luxurious living. So there was at the same time great riches, but then abject poverty, and it made for a distrust in Judah.
Okay. One of the things about King Uzziah is that he is very famously mentioned in Isaiah chapter 6 when Isaiah is called to be a prophet in the year that King Uzziah died. And again, not to go too far into Isaiah, but just to add to that context, you know, Uzziah had a lot of, as you said, very prosperous times. And when Uzziah dies, that's kind of the beginning of the end in many ways for both kingdoms, especially for the northern kingdom. And so both Micah and Isaiah are given to prophesy in that time when, as Isaiah would say, the king Uzziah has died, but the king, the Lord, still reigns. Micah finds himself in that same context and gets to proclaim against especially some of those social evils, as we will see the injustice that was happening. But as all the prophets do, they are very focused on the religious aspect of life in Israel and Judah. What was the theology of the day like?
Yeah, this is where idolatry took over. The priests and the prophets were also chasing after wealth, just like the kings at that time. And the worship really became kind of a formality. They had no heart in it. You know, Isaiah speaks the same way that they, you know, they worship with their words, but their hearts are far from them. And that's really what was going on in these days. Micah sees the same thing. So it's important that Micah saw the word of the Lord, as we hear that in verse 1, that it was in those days that the word of the Lord came to Micah. And we see that in the midst of all these false prophets, of priests and prophets who are really there for gaining wealth, for filthy lucre, as we would say in our New Testament way of speaking, you know, that's where Micah comes with the word of the Lord and speaks this truth in the midst of it all. A bold prophet, not as well known of a prophet, but as we go through this, we'll see that he is a prophet very much in the line with Isaiah. And as you pointed out, you know, it's the same Holy Spirit who is inspiring them. And it's a great thing to see the unity of Scripture as we look at the contemporary prophets, right? Prophets who are contemporary with each other, I should say, like Isaiah and Micah during the reigns of these kings.
Thinking about the prophet Micah, as you said, he's not the most well-known of the prophets. He's one of the minor ones, which doesn't mean he's unimportant. It just means his book is a little bit shorter than some. In general, how should we outline the book of Micah? What kinds of themes will we find there? And especially, where are we going to very clearly see Christ proclaimed here?
Yeah, so kind of maybe a basic outline for Micah would be the first three chapters are going to be prophecies of judgment, so this doom against various cities. And then from chapters 4 to 5, we're going to see more of the prophecies of hope and restoration. And so you kind of have a little bit of a law and gospel there for the first three chapters and then the second two, which just shows, just as an aside, that law and gospel is not some construction that the Lutheran Church came up with, but is simply the way that Scripture speaks to us. And we see this again and again, which is wonderful. And then chapters 6 to 7 have kind of these renewed prophecies of doom, and then again ending with restoration. So very much a law and gospel kind of interwoven, very Hebrew thought, kind of going through it and then going back through it again in a different way.
Yep, that's good. So in that, I mean, that kind of explains the theme of Micah. You have both the judgment for the people of God, but also promises of restoration. In those preaching of judgment and restoration, how does Micah point forward, you know, about 700 years from when he's preaching to the Christ?
Yeah, this is great. So Micah is known most especially because he predicted Christ's birth in Bethlehem. Yeah. So when you think about the wise men, the Magi coming to Jerusalem, and then they go to Scripture, they go to Micah to see that the Christ, the King of the Jews, would be born in Bethlehem. So we'll hear that in chapter 5. He also predicted the Assyrian captivity for Israel and the Babylonian exile and return of Judah. And that's important because Judah is the bearer of the Messiah. And so the line continues as Micah prophesies. He also proclaimed the spiritual peace that Christ would bring when people would, as he says in chapter 4, take their swords and make them into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. So this is saying that the violence is going to change into a cultivation, right? So you're going from destroying that which is planted to that to planting something new and bearing fruit. So a beautiful picture of the restoration that we have as the Christian church and that Israel had before. And finally, I think this is just one of the most beautiful parts of Scripture. So he gives this great confession for all of Israel and all Christians today at the end of chapter 7, at the end of his book. He says, "But as for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation." And then he ends up with this beautiful gospel. "Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. This is just beautiful, beautiful gospel here to end Micah. So definitely a major theme within his book.
Part of that last section that you just read, verses 18 and 19 of Micah chapter 7, are included in the Service of Compline in Lutheran Service Book. There's a section where you can just read a couple of short promises of God, and among those is that passage from Micah chapter 7, verses 18 and 19. So if that's familiar to you as well, that could be the reason why. And as you said, what a powerful, beautiful passage of gospel that is there. One more thing before we leave this first verse that's provided the context and then get into the rest of the chapter. The way in which it's recorded there may catch us off guard. We've heard it elsewhere, but it's always worth, I think, at least a moment. It says that this is the word of the Lord that came to Micah, and then it says, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. You know, the word of God comes in many and various ways to the prophets. Maybe just that idea that he saw this word, how might that be a helpful thing to meditate upon?
Yeah, you know, God reveals his word, as you say, in different ways. And I think a vision would be something that we should consider here, that when he saw it, it meant that he actually saw these things taking place in some sort of a vision. A dream is another way that Scripture will show that God will come to people. And so I think that's probably the best way of rendering that. But it's just kind of worth bringing out. Our translation just says the word of the Lord came to him. Sure. But it is a more of a vision, I would say.
Sure, sure. And I bring that out. I've had others suggest to me that when we think about the word coming to the prophets in the Old Testament, we should kind of in our minds just simply think this was Jesus speaking to the prophet, such that he, you know, not that, well, in a maybe a more physical and certainly in a more real way than we otherwise might be prone to think about it, that this is something that is very true and real that the prophet is receiving from the Lord in whatever method the Lord chooses to give. This is truly his word, and that's the point.
Yeah, and I mean, without really teasing it out, I think we could just throw it out there that Jesus is the word made flesh. Yeah. And so, you know, you have the personal word, the word of God, in the sense that he is the eternal logos, as we call him, who became, you know, flesh of our flesh, and that he then speaks forth a word. I think all of this kind of goes together.
All right, let's go ahead and take a look at the rest of Micah chapter 1. We're starting now at verse 2. "Hear you peoples, all of you. Pay attention, O earth, and all that is in it, and let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place, and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth. And the mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will split open, like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a steep place. All this is for the transgression of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? Therefore I will make Samaria a heap in the open country, a place for planting vineyards. And I will pour down her stones into the valley and uncover her foundations. All her carved images shall be beaten to pieces. All her wages shall be burned with fire, and all her idols I will lay waste. For from the fee of a prostitute she gathered them, and to the fee of a prostitute they shall return. For this I will lament and wail. I will go stripped and naked. I will make lamentation like the jackals, and mourning like the ostriches. For her wound is incurable, and it has come to Judah. It has reached to the gate of my people, to Jerusalem. Tell it not in Gath, weep not at all. In Beth Le'Ophrah, roll yourselves in the dust. Pass on your way, inhabitants of Shephir, in nakedness and shame. The inhabitants of Zaanan do not come out. The lamentation of Beth Azel shall take away from you its standing place. For the inhabitants of Meroth wait anxiously for good, because disaster has come down from the Lord to the gate of Jerusalem. Harness the steeds to the chariots, inhabitants of Lachish. It was the beginning of sin to the daughter of Zion, for in you were found the transgressions of Israel. Therefore you shall give parting gifts to Moresheth Gath. The houses of Achzib shall be a deceitful thing to the kings of Israel. I will again bring a conqueror to you, inhabitants of Marashah. The glory of Israel shall come to Adullam. Make yourselves bald and cut off your hair for the children of your delight. Make yourselves as bald as the eagle, for they shall go from you into exile. That is the rest of our text for today. That was the rest of Micah chapter 1. So the prophet begins calling out on behalf of the Lord that all the people, the entire earth would listen. The Lord is going to be a witness. We've kind of got a trial courtroom judgment scene here. Take us into the opening part of this chapter.
Yeah, we do. This is judgment against Samaria and Jerusalem. These first seven verses, then, are really going to focus on that judgment against those two capital cities of Israel and of Judah. So with that in mind, though, it actually is, if you look at verse 2, the proclamation of the Lord through Micah is for all peoples, it says. So he is not only speaking to the people who are known as his own people of Israel and Judah, but from his holy temple in heaven, the Lord will use Israel and Judah as his witness against any nation that is idolatrous and evil. Okay, what does that mean? What it means is that if you want to know what's going to happen, if you follow idolatry instead of the true God, just take a look at Israel and Judah. Okay, so what is it that we should take a look at then? Well, he says in verses 3 to 4 in great imagery that judgment will come swiftly and surely. He has that behold. Every time we see behold, we should stop and pay attention to what is being said. And it's something that's going to be, you know, it could be amazing. It could be disastrous. Well, this is certainly a disastrous thing that the Lord is going to come from his place, as it says. Well, his place is in the heavens, right? And then he's going to come and judge the nations. And he describes earthquakes and volcanoes erupting, treading down the mountains, which are the high places of the earth, so that they'll melt under him. The valleys will split open like wax before the fire. The waters poured out like down a steep place. In other words, it's going to come as surely as the lava down the volcano, right? Nature is in the Lord's hands. And he will do to this world what, to these nations, what he will also do to the whole world on the last day. So this is something that then the people of Israel should certainly fear. The people of Judah should certainly fear. But then all peoples should fear, and that includes all nations, not only back then, but all nations even today, because the Lord is the same Lord, and he does not put up with idolatry. Instead, he meets out judgment.
the way that the Lord speaks, especially in verses 3 and 4, with all that great imagery, although Micah does not use the same words, I think he's talking about the same thing that we hear other prophets speak about. We recently read Joel, and he talks a lot about the day of the Lord. And although Micah doesn't use that terminology, I think that's exactly what he's talking about, the day of the Lord. So when we, again, when we think about the day of the Lord as Micah is describing it here, then I think we can think about it happening in the days of Micah and then in the years that followed to Samaria, to Jerusalem, both. But I mean, we carry that forward. How do we take that preaching? What is this judgment that's being described? When does it happen? Where does it happen? Take us into some of that.
Yeah, so as we go forward into verses 5 to 7, we can see that the reason is given for why this is all going to happen. And he talks about, in verse 5, the transgression of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? So what's going on is the capital cities, Samaria and Jerusalem, idolatry is taking place in the high place. You've got false worship in the temple of Jerusalem. You've also got all the evil of Samaria that it started with Jeroboam, where instead of going down to the temple in Judah, he established his own type of worship of the Lord, which was what we would call syncretistic. He mixed in the true worship of the Lord, he mixed in all of these nations, these pagan ideas and cultic practices, and it all started then, and then it just got worse. You have Ahab and Jezebel, the worship of Baal and Asherah and so forth, and you can think of Judah in the same light. Their idolatry started under Solomon, who took all of these wives and concubines, and it's not wrong to marry a foreign wife. But as the scriptures say, the reason he mentions the foreign is because they are bringing in their false practices from their idolatrous religions. And so all of this was a problem. It got worse under Ahaziah and others. And the kings were supposed to be actually safeguarding the true worship of the Lord, but so often they did the opposite. And so this is the reason for the judgment, is the idolatry, which is in the concrete we see in that time, found both in Israel and in Judah, both the northern and the southern kingdoms.
In that verse 5, I think it's the last two lines, those last two questions that are perhaps the most shocking for those who are hearing Micah, that the high place of Jerusalem, or the high place of Judah, excuse me, is Jerusalem. I mean, to say that the high place of Judah is Jerusalem is to say that the temple, the place where the Lord is supposed to dwell and there's supposed to be true worship, that's where the worst idolatry of all is happening.
Yeah.
And yet, we talked a little bit about this with some of the overlap between Micah and Isaiah and the way Isaiah preaches. I mean, talk a little about how that can happen, that idolatry can infiltrate the very place where the Lord alone is supposed to be worshipped. And maybe you're even going through the correct rites, but still there's idolatry. How is that true in Israel? How can that still happen, be a temptation for us today?
Yeah, I mean, it's when you think of this, I think one of the most helpful passages in Scripture to look at is when Samuel is choosing the king. The Lord is giving him to choose the king, and the Lord, you know, Samuel sees the eldest of Jesse and says, you know, this must be the one. And the Lord says that, you know, through Samuel, that he does not judge by appearances like man does, but that he judges and sees the heart. And that really is what it's all about. You can go through the motions, but you don't have the heart in it. And so you can externally do all sorts of things. You think about Jesus saying, you know, listen to what the Pharisees say, right? They sit in Moses' seat. But don't you do what they do, because the way they're doing it, you know, everything that does not proceed from faith is actually sin. And that's why, you know, you look at Isaiah or any of the other prophets who will talk about how he detests their sacrifices. He doesn't want any of their bulls offered. He doesn't want any of their bloody sacrifices, because they're not given in faith. David says the same thing where he says, you don't want me to come and bring you a bull offered on your altar. You want my broken and contrite heart. That's what you want. Then I will go and offer bulls. So it's not that Jerusalem was not doing the right practices even sometimes, but that they were doing them for the wrong reason, not in faith that God atoned for their sin, that he was the God who rescued them out of slavery in Egypt, who was the God of their salvation, who promised them the Messiah. The problem was that they didn't believe these things as they went through these rituals, and not just rituals, but also actual acts that God had instituted for them to do in the Old Testament. And so today, we could do the same thing. We could just go through the motions and not actually believe the truth of what we're proclaiming. It's you know, it's great to kneel down at the altar, but if your heart doesn't believe that you kneel before your king with who's coming to you with his body and blood for your forgiveness, the same body and blood that once and for all atoned for your sins, well, you're going through the motions, but if there's no faith, then you do not benefit. And that was, this is a good, I think, application for what was going on back then as well.
Yeah, to again note another contemporary of Micah, the prophet Hosea preaches very similarly in this regard. Hosea 6, verse 6, I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. Isaiah, Hosea, Micah, all at the same time are preaching this same word of God to the people, that they would repent. We're going to keep looking at Micah's preaching in the first chapter more on the other side of the break. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. We're talking to Pastor Stephen Preuss. We will be right back. Please stick around.
Lutheran Church Extension Fund exists to support Lutheran Church Missouri Synod ministries and church workers. How do we do this? Your investment with LCEF makes it possible for LCMS churches, schools, organizations, and church workers to receive low-cost loans for new and growing ministries. And faithful Lutherans like you, church members and church workers alike, make that possible when you invest with LCEF. Learn more at lcef.org.
LCF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCF investments are not FDIC insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Friday, September 19th. We are studying Micah chapter 1, verses 1 to 16 with Pastor Stephen Preuss. He serves at Trinity Lutheran Church in Vinton, Iowa. Pastor Preuss, prior to the break, we had talked about Micah's accusation that the transgression of Jacob is found in Samaria, the high place of Judah. The idolatrous worship is happening right there in Jerusalem. The Lord describes what will happen then as a result in verses 6 and 7. What does the Lord have to say about their idolatry and what will happen?
Yeah, so he mentioned Samaria again. In verse 5, you know, he pretty much says, you know, the transgression of Jacob is Samaria. Samaria shouldn't exist. This shouldn't even exist. This is just, the origin is idolatry. So what's he going to do? Well, he's going to make Samaria a heap in the open country, a place for planting vineyards. So in other words, this densely populated city of Samaria with all of its building, it's going to become a heap, right? You're going to be able to plant stuff there. It's going to be like out in the country and you're able to put crops down. And he's going to uncover her foundation. So, you know, that uncovering language, this is a shaming her, right? He's going to shame her. And this did happen. We know that Assyria then came and completely defeated Samaria. Sargon II, we hear that in 2 Kings 18, finally took them all away. And so we need to recognize here that Samaria, you know, the prophecy did come true. That's how you can tell the truth of a prophet, that what they say is actually comes to fulfillment. And this definitely did come to fulfillment. But we also then, looking at verse 7, it says the idols will be beaten to pieces and the Lord will lay waste, right, this entire idolatry, all of it. And he says it's because of the fee of a prostitute. And that would refer probably to the fees paid for cultic prostitution at the temple of idols like Baal and Asherah. You've got a lot of cultic, you know, prostitution, fertility kind of stuff. And so the Assyrians, what would happen is they'd take these fees and then use them again for their own idolatrous cultic prostitution. Mm-hmm. So, you know, you want to take the wealth that God has given you and use them for idolatrous practices. God will take it away from you through some other means, and then they'll use it for their own prostitution and all of their practices that are contrary to the Lord's way. So he's pretty much saying, you know, if you want Samaria to be full of idolatry, how about we just stop having the pretense that you're serving the Lord, and we'll just let it have complete idolatry, and we'll just go full blast here and let Assyria do it the way that actually the pagans do it themselves.
Micah's preaching isn't explicit in this way, but I think it's implicitly there that the Lord is the true God, and he is powerful to do what the idols are not powerful to do. The way that it says the carved images will be beaten to pieces reminds me of other texts in the Old Testament in which, you know, idols are those things which we form and shape and maybe, you know, beat the metal so that it looks like whatever we think our idol should look like.
Yeah.
And again, if that's what our idol is, then it's not that difficult for God to come along and just finish the job for us and hammer it completely to pieces. Again, it's not explicit there, but I think that's certainly in the background of Micah's preaching.
Yeah, no, that's great. I mean, it reminds you of the Psalms where it talks about how they, you know, they have eyes but do not see, ears but do not hear. I mean, these are not real things. We've concocted them out of our own imagination. You know, their hands don't feel, feet don't walk, make a sound, but you know, they don't make a sound in their throat. All of that from Psalm 115. So yeah, it's God's way of saying, you know, you've beaten something into an idol. Let me beat your idol down and show you what's really who the true God is.
Yeah. Now, up to this point, the I in verses 6 and 7 has been referring to the Lord. As you read verse 8, it says, "I will lament and wail. I will go stripped and naked. I will make lamentation like the jackals and mourning like the ostriches." I think now in verse 8, it sounds like that's the prophet Micah talking.
Yeah, that's right. I mean, we kind of have to understand the context. He kind of switches over from the Lord doing something to Micah doing something. And we can see that where his lamentation, because the wound is incurable, he says, he's going to wail. He's going to weep over his people, in other words. And Jeremiah did the same thing in the Babylonian captivity. He lamented over his people. He loved his people. Micah loved his people. And this judgment is not coming out of his mouth in some sort of, you know, fury, but rather he's speaking the word of the Lord while also understanding that this judgment is a sadness, brings about a sadness in him. Where we really understand that it's Micah, it says stripped and naked. So this would be the garb of somebody who's mourning. Or, you know, we see also in Isaiah that it would be that of a captive, right? And so he's kind of almost like putting himself into the place of Israel in Judah. And that's true sympathy, right? Where he sees why he should be lamenting. It's because of what's going to happen to them. And he's putting himself into that same situation. He laments like the jackals and ostriches or owls. They resemble like the howls, right, that you would have and the groans of grief and mourning. And so that's what he says is going to be happen because of all of the destruction that will come upon Samaria and Jerusalem. And he says why. Her wound is incurable. So in other words, this is going to happen certainly, right? Assyria is going to come and destroy Israel. This isn't a maybe. This is a certainty. And it's not only going to come destroy Israel. That'd be one thing if the northern kingdom were taken out. He says it's going to come to Judah too. And this is where he says, it has reached to the gate of my people to Jerusalem. Now, what's he talking about here? Well, there was the siege by Assyria of Jerusalem that the Lord thwarted when his angel killed 185,000 Assyrian troops in one night. And so he's saying, okay, Israel's going to be destroyed, Samaria is going to be destroyed, the northern kingdom's going to be done for, but the Assyrians, these same people, are also going to come and bring great damage and threaten the people of Judah as well.
Yeah, I think that picture in verse 9 where you have this wound that's incurable, and then it comes to Judah. It's a very vivid picture, and we know how this works. We you know, a cancer spreads or a gangrene spreads, and you think about the very aggressive treatments that are needed for such things. And the Lord, I think, has a similar idea happening here. One thing, just to go back to what you were saying, you know, we know this is Micah speaking in verse 8, I will go stripped and naked. It does strike me, though, that Jesus in his ministry weeps, mourns over Jerusalem. I mean, maybe talk about how, we were talking about this before we started, that, you know, this is a difficult text, a lot of sharp preaching of the law. Where do you find, you know, places to bring in the gospel? I think maybe this is one of them, to see this is a foreshadowing, a type of how Jesus laments over Jerusalem.
Oh, absolutely. I think it's a great application here. We see in Micah our Lord Jesus, who goes all the way to Jerusalem, and he says he longs like a mother hen to gather her chicks under her wings. He longs for that with Jerusalem, but they were not willing. They didn't see the day of their visitation. And so Micah here sees an incurable wound in the temporal sense for Israel and Judah, but our Lord Jesus says, well, actually, I can cure this wound by my own wound. And, you know, as Isaiah speaks of him as the suffering servant, by his wounds we are healed. And so you can bring some gospel out here with Micah and with Isaiah, seeing that he truly does weep over, he has great, great sorrow. And you know, each year we will preach on this, right, that Jesus is, you know, sad Jesus and mad Jesus, where he goes and weeps over Jerusalem, but then he cleanses the temple. But why does he cleanse the temple? Why does he throw out the money changers? It's because the very source of the Lord's steadfast love and mercy, the very place where this is supposed to be given out to the people and they are kept in the faith, is not there. And so whenever you see judgment, you also see lamentation. And Micah can certainly be a reminder to us, a type of Christ and his final days before he goes to the cross in order to take all of our weeping away. And so there's kind of a foreshadowing there, and also, you know, a way for us to see, okay, the restoration is going to come.
Yeah, and it comes, as you said, Isaiah preaches it very clearly in chapter 53, by his wounds, his stripes, we are healed. Even the way, again, Micah doesn't make it as explicit, but you know, Micah's lamentation, well, and his going about stripped and naked, think about how Jesus, he does the very same thing on the cross, again, to bear this wound for us, to actually bring a healing to that wound that no other healing can give. And Jesus does these things for our sakes. And I think maybe there's something too for the church in our own day, as we see idolatry rampant around us, as the temptation exists for Christians to fall into that idolatry, to see the attitude of the prophet, to see the attitude of Jesus toward it. You know, as you pointed out, Jesus certainly is angry against what is happening in the temple in his day and the abuses there, and rightly so. I think it's very easy for us to only have anger, though, and to forget the lamentation, the sadness that we should also know to see people so misled. Maybe there's a word for the church and as we react to the idolatry around us today.
Yeah, because it tempers us. I mean, we tend to, and I think it was Cassian, one of the early church fathers, who said that, you know, anger, you're always blind. Either way, you're blind. Whether it's just anger, I think he says there's a gold leaf that goes over your eyes when it comes to that, or there's a lead leaf when it comes to unjust anger. And that's, I think, something for us to consider, that we need to temper our anger with the understanding of how the Lord does not want to. It is his alien or strange work to bring out judgment upon people, but his proper work is to show love, and steadfast love at that, so that it is enduring. And so we need to mourn over those things that are lost, that the Lord never wanted to lose, not dwelling only on that, but rather understanding that from sorrow you can see deep love, and also from anger you could see the deep love. And so if the deep love of the Lord to take care of his people, to save his people, is at the heart of what we believe, you can then see how sadness can come out and how anger can come out properly.
As Micah continues his preaching in chapter 1, starting in verse 10, we encounter quite a few names of various places, some of which are relatively familiar. You know, Gath is one that you've probably heard before, and Lachish is another one. Some of them are not as familiar at all, but Micah's doing something more than giving us a geography lesson here. Take us into this. It seems like a dirge of sorts that comes in verses 10 and following. What's Micah up to?
Yeah, I'm calling this the pun dirge. Why? Well, we don't really get it in English, but in the Hebrew, Micah's actually using puns. So if you like puns out there, this Micah's your prophet. He's referring to, yeah, mostly obscure towns. Some of them are not. But so tell it not in Gath. Well, Gath is essentially to tell something. So it's kind of like the tell town. Now, why does he say that? Well, so that Philistia, or where Gath is located, could not rejoice over the judgment of Judah, right? So don't tell it in Gath. And so he's using a pun here. Don't tell it in Gath. We don't want them rejoicing over this judgment of Judah. And then we see again, weep not at all. Well, the weep not at all in the Septuagint would weep not in Acho or Acho. It's essentially weep town. And so he again has this pun going on. He doesn't want them to weep there, just like he doesn't want them to rejoice in Gath, because they would be weeping and rejoicing over what happened to Judah, right? The destruction and all of the sadness that comes about. In Beth Le'Ephrah, roll yourselves in dust. Well, Beth Le'Ephrah is house of dust. And so you can see how he's trying to show there in verse 10 that, you know, roll yourselves in the dust. It's kind of wordplay, again, on the town's meaning. And it would express, again, some mourning in the rolling in of dust.
Because I know there's plenty more of these puns coming, yep. and as Micah does this, but maybe, like, I was trying to think about this in English. It would be something like if we were to say, you know, New York City will, or if the Lord were to say, New York City would no longer be the apple of my eye. And you get that because you know that New York City has the nickname the Big Apple, you know, or if you were to say this is kind of goofy, but the wind will no longer blow in Chicago because that's the windy city, or there's no more motors in Detroit because that's Motor City. It's that sort of pun, but a little maybe closer, that Micah's working with, something like that. That was the best I could do in terms of trying to put it into our terms that we might hear today.
I took a look at the People's Bible Commentary, which is, you know, got some neat things sometimes, and their examples were Madison has a mad son, or okay, Watertown will thirst, right? Okay. Or something like that. You know, it's puns. You all, right. Everyone has a friend. You might even be that friend who uses right. All those puns. And it's Micah's way of kind of using poetry and this dirge in a clever way. You know, God uses the skills of the men who write down scripture, who prophesy, and this is an example with Micah. So I say tongue in cheek that, you know, if you like puns, you know, Micah's your prophet. Yeah. I mean, but it is true. Sometimes certain prophets, certain men who've written scripture speak to us in different ways, and it does sometimes have to do with your own personality and the way you like things put. Sure. So anyway, yeah, I think that's helpful.
Okay, so I think I interrupted you after verse 10. We talked about Beth Le'Ephrah. What about then Shafir? And keep going in the list.
Yeah, so pass on your way, inhabitants of Shafir, and nakedness and shame. Well, Shafir is essentially, you know, means beautiful. And so you've got this kind of beautiful town. Well, now you're going to be naked and in shame, right? The inhabitants of Zanaan do not come out. Well, Zanaan means to get out or to exit. And so that is a pun there as well. To finish off verse 11, the lamentation of Bethazel shall take away from you its standing place. Well, Bethazel is essentially neighbor, so neighbor town. It's a neighbor that's too busy mourning to be a neighbor is kind of the idea that he's trying to communicate there. So it's all a dirge. It's all a mourning. And he doesn't want to hear rejoice. He doesn't want everybody to know about this so that they then either rejoice or mourn according to what they thought of Judah and Israel. In verse 12, we see the inhabitants of Marath wait anxiously for good because disaster has come down from the Lord to the gate of Jerusalem. So Marath essentially means, you know, bitter or rebellious. And so, you know, there's disaster that's come down. There's a bitterness that comes about because of this. You mentioned Lachish. It means chariot. And, you know, you think about the beginning of Judah's sin, and it was really due to military and trading, not trusting in the Lord, but trusting in money and military strength. And so that's kind of the play on words there. And then we get very personal for Micah, Moresheth Gath. That's Micah's hometown. And it's, you know, essentially means like a dowry or a gift that's given. And they're going to get parting gifts or a dowry because the residents of the city will be led into captivity. So they're taking away that. And that'll be the dowry. Achzib means a lie or false. And so that's the kind of town it is. And it would live up to its name by being a deceitful thing to the kings of Israel. In verse 14, that's an interesting thought, that why would they be this, you know, falsehood? Well, you know, as they condemning the town as deceitful because they actually are, you know, not telling the truth about what's going to happen to these places, is, I guess, one way of looking at it. Mereshah is conquer town. A conqueror, namely Assyria, would defeat them as well. That's in verse 15. And finally, an interesting ending to all of this is Adullam. It's refuge. And that's where David actually went to a cave when he was fleeing from King Saul. And so you can see the idea here, the glory of Israel. So the kings, everything good, would also flee for refuge because of the Assyrian attack. And eventually, as we know in Judah, the Babylonians as well. So there's a lot of playing with the words here in order to communicate that they don't want rejoicing over the judgment of Judah and Israel. They don't want this weeping to happen. And it's just kind of crying out, I don't want this to happen. This is going to be terrible. And kind of using whatever those words mean in order to kind of communicate that lamentation.
One of the things, you look through the way that he plays with the words and then connect it also to some of the history that we've brought up. You know, once again, in verse 12, there's this matter of the disaster coming to the gate of Jerusalem. And then you mentioned with Lachish and the trust and military might. And you think about some of Isaiah's preaching, particularly his confrontation with King Ahaz in chapter 7, in which Ahaz is trusting in military might more than in, and not in the Lord, in fact. And Isaiah preaches against that, such that then in the days of Ahaz's son Hezekiah, you know, Assyria, as we've said, surrounded Jerusalem, and it was only by taking refuge in the Lord that he delivered them. You can see how Micah's preaching fits the context of his day. Taking a broader view of this section, and maybe just setting the wordplay aside for a moment, that the fact that Micah takes the time to mention all of these places, which to us are, you know, pretty much obscure, I think says something about who the word of God is for. Yes, it is, you know, he's talked against the capitals, Samaria and Jerusalem, but the idolatry that started there has spread as this cancer. And all of these places, as obscure as they may seem to us, the Lord wants all of these, even small towns, to hear what the necessary word so that they too might repent.
Yeah, it's kind of a nice inclusio or bookends here to the beginning of the chapter to the end, where you see, hear you peoples, all of you, pay attention, O earth, and all that is in it, in verse 2. And here we see very specific, concrete cities, towns, we would say, obscure ones, but also some that are not as obscure.
Sure.
And yeah, it kind of covers the gamut as far as that goes. And it's a reminder to us as we apply this to recognize ourselves in what idolatry are we being tempted with in our day? And that's always the question when you go through these judgment texts, is to ask yourself, in what way is idolatry trying to get its way into our lives? We certainly have the idolatry of our own hearts, but there are also idols that you know, draw us out and influence our hearts and away from the Lord, away from his word, away from the proper practices that he has given to us in Scripture. And so it's good for us to always keep that in mind.
Yeah. Now, as the text concludes here in chapter 1, we have verse 16, which speaks about making yourselves bald. What's happening in that last verse of this chapter?
Yeah, so all of these kind of what we call inglorious ends to these towns would bring great shame to Judah. And it's expressed then by the image of baldness. It mentions an eagle. I like to translate that as a vulture just because I think eagles are beautiful. Although we do have the bald eagle in our country, so that does kind of work. But vultures are not good looking. They're nasty baldness. I just think of Bugs Bunny cartoons and how ugly they are. Or all of the baldness that we see. It's not meant to just communicate what we might think of as baldness, you know, just losing hair whenever that might be, but rather to see it as an ugliness that is going to bring great shame. And so the shaving off of the hair that brings shame to them. And why? Well, verse 16 says explicitly, the children of your delight, right? The Lord delights in steadfast love toward his children. He loves this. And they're going to go from you into exile. And so that's where, you know, when you delight in the people of God yourself and then have to watch them go into exile, that's why Micah's lamenting. That's why all of these people are going to lament. There's going to be a judgment. Israel's judgment happened when Assyria took Samaria, and Judah's judgment, well, Assyria attacked Jerusalem. And then, you know, the Babylonians finally sacked it and destroyed Jerusalem, and the people went into exile. So this is what he's talking about specifically. But again, as we talk about the shame that is going to happen to them, we got to remember that on the last day, Christ is going to return. He is the King of Kings. He is our high priest. He is the prophet who's come like Moses. And he is the true and final prophet. And as he has done all the work that he needs to do to accomplish our salvation and how now has given it as a deposit to his church, giving us the Holy Spirit, he asks us to repent and believe in him and to follow him. And for those who do not, this judgment that is coming upon this world is going to be a fierce, fierce, swift, and sure thing. And is going to be even worse than what we hear is going to happen from Micah, Jerusalem, and Samaria. So it should strike the fear of God into us to repent of our sin. And then also it should give us reason to rejoice that Christ has taken this judgment upon himself on the cross. That as we talked about, this incurable wound, by his wounds it has been cured. You are cured through faith in Christ, through your baptism into him. And so trust this and believe that when he comes and this world is destroyed, you are actually going to be brought into the restored world, the new creation, the new heavens and the new earth, which Micah ends up talking about. So very much a judgment chapter, but again, as you said, we can bring out some gospel here as well.
Pastor Stephen Preuss serves at Trinity Lutheran Church in Vinton, Iowa. He's been helping us today to study Micah chapter 1, verses 1 to 16. Pastor Preuss, thanks for being our guest today.
Thank you.
I am your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about Micah chapter 1, send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. It is always a joy to hear from you. Join us again next week as we continue to read from the prophet Micah. On Monday, we'll be in chapter 2. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk with you again next week.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to kfuo.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to kfuo.org/store.